Revelation. And as we do so, we have been given the opportunity to examine these letters to the churches from three different angles. We look at them certainly from the angle of the church that was alive and at the end of the first century, and then of the church that's here today in the 21st century. That we've also looked at them as the connecting link between those two centuries as the letters to the churches seem to unfold in a historical overview of the church in the world in those 2,000 years. And so they are all about Jesus Christ. This morning, as we were singing songs of thankfulness and great praise, we have been grateful for the new life that we have in Jesus Christ and the opportunity to know him personally. And so what we are recognizing and what we are declaring from the pages of the scripture here is that this is all about Jesus Christ. The message is his. It's all about him and our response to him. So let me read the passage that we're going to cover. And we'll ask the Lord just to guide us in our study of it this morning. I'm in chapter 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 7. We're looking at Philadelphia today. I always put together a sermon schedule and a plan, but it always gets changed by events and circumstances. And then I always get amazed at the Lord's providence and his control over how he makes it line up with what's going on in our world. So on today, a great day of Thanksgiving, we read the only letter that the Lord has nothing bad, but only good to say to the Church of Philadelphia. And I believe the message that we look at when we read about the Church of Philadelphia will encourage our hearts. Reason enough for us to be thankful. Let me pick it up in verse 7. Write to the angel of the Church in Philadelphia, the Holy One, the True One, the One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and closes and no one will open, says, I know your work. Because you have limited strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. Take note, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, that are lying. Note this, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commandment to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. And I'm coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The victor, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we've prayed a couple of times, but briefly, let's pray for that kind of an ear. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and we do pray that you give us an ear to hear and give us clarity and understanding in your passage. You teach us, Lord, through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things about the message of each of these is that they all begin with a description of the Lord Jesus that is rooted in either what's already been revealed in Revelation chapter 1 or it adds new truth to that. And so there are three things that are indicated in this first verse, verse 7, that is written to this church at Philadelphia. It comes from the Holy One, the True One, and it comes from the One who holds the key of David, which represents that which can be opened or closed. And so the message that we want to understand is Roman number 1, is that the message of the church is Jesus. It is all about Jesus. It has been Jesus from the beginning to the end. The book of the whole Bible is about Jesus. The book of Jonah is about Jesus. You think it's a book about a man being swallowed by a great fish, but Jesus comes along and he explains to you how that was prophetically pointing to Jesus Christ. It is all about Jesus. And there's the importance of that is rooted really Now there's a cross in the room, and there's a token acknowledgement of that, but there is not that call to the individual to have that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times he's treated as a figure who is in the distant past, but he is here, and there are things that he reveals about himself. He is the Holy One. So first of all, Jesus is pure. He is the Holy One. He is the one who's sanctified. He is sacred. He is set apart. When it talks about him being the Holy One, our understanding of that term, hagios, is that he is the one who has been set apart. He is uniquely righteous and perfect. He is the Holy One. And therefore, of course, it's what makes it possible for him to be our Savior and our Rescuer. He is the pure one. But he goes on and he says he's also the true one. That's an interesting term that he hasn't brought up previously, but it is a term that really marks the fact that he is genuine, authentic, that he is real, that he is who he says he is. I love that passage in John 14 where the Lord's talking about the rooms prepared. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. It's an invitation to believe everything he says because it is impossible for him to lie to you. He is the true one. He is the real deal. He is genuine. He speaks the truth, and what he says is accurate. And then he gets into this description of the key of David. There's only one other place in Scripture where that's mentioned, which is clear back in Isaiah. And in Isaiah, it means what it means here, that it is a picture of authority. It's Jesus is the one who's in charge. He has the right to declare who will open the door and who will close the door. It is interesting because Philadelphia, as a church, had a historical position when it was established in the realm of the Greek era, where the church was designed, or not the church, the city, was given a responsibility to begin to promulgate the Greek language and the Greek culture to the communities that were nearby. And it was an attempt to do this peacefully and not by force, which is often done in many contexts. And they were actually wonderfully successful at it. In fact, it became known about the city of Philadelphia that they were an open city, and through this openness had conveyed the Greek language. And nearby city of Lydia was one of the first ones to almost completely forget their original native language as they embraced the Greek language and the Greek culture. And so when the Lord is talking about he is the one who has the authority to open and no one can close and close and no one can open, he wants us to understand that he is the one who's in charge. So he's holy, he's pure, he's true, he's the real deal, and he is the one who is in charge. This is the Jesus that we proclaim and preach. Now, many times in the history of the church, this message is being lost. And Jesus is portrayed in the minds of some as somebody who was just a really nice guy, and things went sideways in his ministry, and he got killed for it. And that is a misunderstanding of the whole truth. He is thoroughly in charge. He went to the cross. He wasn't drugged there. He was the one who purposely came to planet Earth. Philippians 2 unpacks for us the extraordinary reality of the one who had the right to the Godhead, the glory of majesty itself, and humbled himself to take on humanity, so that he could give himself as a sacrifice, as a substitute for us. And so the whole message of the church is about Jesus Christ. It's why we gather. It's what we say. We had a service, a funeral in here yesterday for Ernie Elmore. And it became another opportunity to point people who did not yet make a decision about Jesus back to Jesus Christ, because that's really what it's about. Interestingly enough, while there was a service going on here for Ernie, I was in Everett doing a service for Bonnie Layton. And we did the same thing to those that were gathered. You need to know Jesus Christ. He is the message of the church. He's what we're all about. And so that's our first point. Our second point is simply this, that Jesus has a message for the church. And we preach him, and he's talking to us, and he's talking to us through these verses here to the church at Philadelphia. He begins when he says, I know your works, because you have limited strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. And so the Lord uses this reputation that the city of Philadelphia had for being an open door, for being a community that reached out to their neighbors, and the church now that's planted there embraces that same reputation, and the Lord says, I have given to you an open door. Go out, take advantage of that. It's the same message that the Lord would give to us, and that is that I've given you an open door. Multiple ways to make a difference in this world, and that's our first point. A way is provided to reach the unbeliever. It's a way to get out there and to help them understand. Well, one of them is right here, and we may not have the privilege ourselves of being engaged in a conversation with a child that's going to receive one of these gifts, because we don't even know where in the world they're going to go, but that is the ultimate destination, is to begin a conversation about Jesus Christ. So the way is made available to us. The Lord is the one who continues to feed us and to give to us ways to engage with others in our life. We make Jesus foremost in our world. That's a big deal. And it wasn't always that way. Because one of the things that we need to understand is that the book of Revelation, at least these letters to the churches, have been sketching for us also a season of life in the lives of the churches. And we can see this pattern as it goes across the millennia of 2,000 years. And so we not only can apply this message to the church of Philadelphia, to the people who lived in the first century, we can apply it to ourselves as we seek to walk in the truth of it, but we can ask ourselves, Lord, how does this fit into the whole history of the church, because we've seen that pattern. Now, sometimes it's better to see this in a chart, but I'm going to try and sketch that chart for you in your mind. Because what we begin with is we begin with that early first century and the challenge of establishing the church, the age of the apostles, those who are responsible for bringing it about and who migrated out in order to get the church established. You could count the number of churches on one hand at one point and then on two hands. Then you could put your toes to work, but pretty soon there were more than you could count as the church began to grow. But we also know that in those first three centuries, the church was persecuted. And so we see this letter to Smyrna, and it is a reminder to us of the persecution of the churches and what happened to them when they were driven underground because of the increasing hostility. They were new, and people didn't like them, and so they would begin to oppose them. And as they opposed them, the church experienced that persecution. And in fact, what's interesting is that it talks about 10 days, and yet there were 10 waves of persecution in those three centuries. Then you get to the 300s, and then Emperor Constantine makes a decision to put his own faith in Jesus Christ, and everything has changed. Now the church has gone from being an underground church to being an above-ground church. Now the church has gone from being persecuted to being the kind of place where people want to go because that's where the emperor goes. And maybe I'll be able to sit in the same pew that he's in. And so the church began to change in terms of its makeup and its context. And as a result, it became very political. And the church became hardened in that political realm until it all congregated in one powerful position in Rome. And when power is coalesced, then power corrupts, and it became very corrupt. And as it became corrupt, there was a rebellion against that. And one of those who was a rebel against that was Martin Luther. And today, I mean, this season, this year, we're 500 years from the attaching to 95 theses to the Wittenberg door that Martin Luther did. It ultimately led into his separation from the church in Rome. It was a slow process. It actually took time to unfold because it was being driven by events that were larger than all the people involved. Part of it was driven by Martin Luther, who was not so much looking for a fight as a man who believed so strongly in truth that he could not be compromised. And at the same time, it was one of the most corrupt leaders in Rome that they'd ever had. Pope Leo was a man who did not care about what was actually happening in the empire that he oversaw. He only cared about his own agenda. And so his refusal to listen or respond to Martin Luther outside of wanting him to be burned at the stake led to this increasing division. And as the divided more and more people piled on, and pretty soon there was a great reformation in the 1500s, and the church came apart and broke apart into pieces. But there was still a legacy that was hanging over the church. They had grown accustomed in all of that to this church and state being inseparably linked. And as the church and state were linked because there was either a question of the Pope would appoint the emperor or the emperor would appoint the Pope, they became corrupted together. And even after the Reformation, the church and the state became entrenched because that's what they were used to. And then the Lord brought a new phase, a new era to that. Sort of like if you've seen a field that was hard-baked and hadn't been used and been plowed for a long time, and then all of a sudden you take a plow to it, and you go deep and you start to plow it up. The Lord brought in to the history, to the stream of this body of Christ, an event called the Great Awakening. It began in Europe, but it also happened in our own country, and it was rooted in a great deal of what we know today about Thanksgiving. It was rooted in those pilgrims who came here despite extraordinary hardship and difficulty, in the passion to breathe free and worship the living God. And in fact, as our founders began to write together this constitution under which we would live, before they were finished, they realized that they had 10 more things they needed to add, which became the Bill of Rights, and number one in there was that the church would be protected from the state. That the state would not control the church anymore, not like the European countries that these folks had come from. And the result was they laid a groundwork that was part of God's design from the very beginning. He never intended for there to be some clergy hierarchy, some priestly role that did all of the ministry, and everybody else was few sitting observers who simply paid the bills. What he wanted is he wanted every man, woman, and child to be called a priest and to serve him. Remember that in chapter 1. You are a kingdom of priests. And when you are in the living God, you are his instrument. And he then brought about through this great awakening a stirring hearts of people to begin to crave and to hunger for the things that were true about Jesus Christ, and he became central to it again. And so out of that great awakening with individuals like Jonathan Edwards, and you may have heard the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and the message, it sounds like, boy, that was a scathing denunciation. It was just simply stating the reality about the destiny of mankind, that apart from Jesus, your future is bleak. With him, you have all the hope in the world. Jonathan Edwards delivered that message, and it lit a fire. It was joined by others like John Whitehead, and other great preachers who came along and began to declare the truth. And people were gathering by the thousands in the countryside to listen to the word that was being taught, because what they were doing is they were teaching and preaching the word of God. They were helping people understand that this book is about Jesus, and you need to be about Jesus as well. You and I take that for granted today, but that's really the lesson here in the Church of Philadelphia. He says, I know your works. You have limited strength, but you've kept So despite the difficulties and the challenges that are out there, the message continued to go out with men like Neil Moody and others who continued to make known this truth about Jesus Christ. And the ground became plowed up. And he says in verse 9, take note, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying. Note this, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. So that even the opponents are going to acknowledge Jesus. Even the opponents are going to acknowledge that there's something different when God was successful in ripping away this crushing hierarchy of ruling clergy class, ruling priestly class, and set the people free to live and act out the Spirit of God. All of a sudden, people began to realize this is something very different. And the difference that they saw was the extraordinary love. Where all we do is we say it's that time of the year for us to send some Christmas boxes to kids that you'll never meet in the sight of glory. And everybody says, how do I get involved with that? Because the love of the living God begins to emanate from that. And that's his plan. That's his purpose. He wants to do that. And I've seen this happen even in our own lifetime, especially as he's making reference here to those among the faith of the Jews who have been put down, even hostile reactions, and a fear of Christians has been changing in this last century. And there are more men and women of Judaism who are making a decision for Jesus Christ in the last century than in the previous 19 centuries. And I'll put them all together. It is phenomenal, the impact. And the impact is because they're actually seeing that love of God, not in a crusade war to retake a land, but in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that is given out of a changed heart. Because the Lord's free now to use his people. He's using each one of you in unique ways because you are a priest. You are in service of the Most High God. And then he makes another promise to us. He says in verse 10, because you've kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So the believer is going to avoid this hour of testing. Now, what is he talking about? Well, he wants us to understand that there is an hour of testing that is coming. And in fact, I believe that what we are going to see in the book of Revelation is more information about that hour of testing. But he also wants us to understand that those who know the living God, those who are walking in Jesus Christ, are those who are going to be delivered from that. He says you will be delivered from that hour of testing. He says, I'm going to keep you from that. And so that is the hope that the church hangs on to as we anticipate that there are days of reckoning that are coming, that the Lord is going to gather his church out because he has promised that he's going to keep them out of that day of testing. The faithful church. Those that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there's lots of places where folks gather, but they don't know Jesus. And then he says in verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. That term quickly is interesting because it doesn't necessarily mean that it's a time frame that he's going to be here in a week. It means that it's going to be sudden. When it happens, it will be without any warning. It'll be like Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, a twinkle. It'll be just a momentary flashing moment of time. So we come to this end of it, where he then turns a corner. He says, I'm coming quickly. Hold on. And the victor, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God. He invites us to trust him and to serve him fully. He invites us to lean on him, to obey him, to serve him with our whole heart. And so the reality is that he says, I want you to hold on. I want you to hold on to the end. There's always a challenge. Things are difficult. I was just talking with someone here this morning about a church in Alaska that has been going through an enormously complicated time. And we've both agreed that so often folks who've gone through a church heartbreak, maybe there's a conflict in the church or doctrinal error or something's gone wrong, and it's such a temptation to give it all up, to sort of walk away and say, I don't need that anymore. I don't want that in my life. I'll worship God on a rock in the mountains, and I'm going to stay away from people. That's not going to help you. That's not going to make you grow. He says, hold on. There will be a sunshine tomorrow. There is, and there is in this church in Alaska. There's a sunshine that's coming now. Hang in there. Go on. He says, the victor will be blessed. The victor, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he'll never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and my new name. And so the Lord is just saying there is a blessing that awaits the one who is trusting in Jesus Christ and anticipating that. And the promise that he makes is that the believer will forever wear the forever name of Christ. You will always be with him. You will belong to him. You will forever have his everlasting name with you. You know, I remember back when I was in junior high and high school that I thought that history was about as exciting as watching paint dry. And I wasn't terribly interested. Some of it was the fact that it was a lot of civics and a lot of history that you had to know the dates, and I didn't know the dates, and I didn't care about the dates. I'm a kid. When I got to seminary, I got into another history class, only this time was the history of the church, and I thought, oh, no, here we go again. This isn't going to go well. But as we got started with it, I became increasingly fascinated because I began to realize, oh, my word, this is a living story. This thing is alive and happening. This has been the heart of God all along. This has been his plan and his purpose. We have one more letter to do. It's the Church of Laodicea. And so we know that wherever we might be along this timeline, we are, in fact, people who studied Revelation say, well, are we the Church of Laodicea? Or is that one coming next? And we're Philadelphia. I'm going to submit to you that they're both here, and they're both running neck and neck with each other. And he says to the Church of Laodicea, I'll spit you out of my mouth. He doesn't have anything good to say about Laodicea. Nothing good to say about Laodicea. And so when you start studying the history of the church, you stand there in utter awe to realize that there was a time when the church was a powerful entity in the world, indeed. I mean, the leader of the church was the one who was setting up and taking down kings. Talk about power. And yet their message was lost. They didn't even open the Word of God. I'm reading a biography about Martin Luther right now, and one of the stunning things is that nobody used a Bible. He found out what was in the Bible because he had joined this monastery as a monk, and there was a Bible there, so he began to study it. But it had become irrelevant to them because it had been a big organization. But the Lord was not done, and so he brought about a transformation of that. And then he was not done. He brought about a transformation of that because even out of the Reformation, people had this inkling to get back into the routine, back into what I know. We've got to have people in fancy robes who run things, and we do things according to what we used to do. And the Lord kept plowing the ground and plowing the ground. And there was this great awakening. And it was in Europe, and it was in America. And people began to gather, and they began to open the Word, and they began to teach the Word. And as people had the Word taught to them, their lives were transformed. They realized, this is God speaking to me. And so I'm preaching to the choir here, because here you all are. This is what you're about. You love this. And I commend you for it. In fact, I'm even thinking, I don't know, between now and a year from now, some of you may have moved away, and you're looking for a different church. You've moved to a different town. You've got to find a new different church. Let me give you some hints on doing that. Because you're going to be looking for a church where they teach the Word. That's what you've got to have. Somebody who's willing to get into it and start understanding it and start proclaiming it to you. One of the reasons that I choose to preach the Word sort of from verse 1, chapter 1 of the book all the way through is because I know that if I went and built a preaching plan that was rooted in what I wanted to talk about, there'd be things you'd never hear about because I would just go pick the stuff I wanted to talk about. But when you go through verse by verse, you've got to talk about it whether you want to or not. And it's good for all of us. And so we go through and we teach the Word. I will give you another hint if you're ever looking for a church. Don't ever just make up your mind on a single visit. Every church has a really bad day. Every pastor has a bad day. You know, sometimes the baby was awake all night and the poor guy is bleary and he's not making any sense for a pretty good reason. But look thoroughly, look carefully until you've found a place that feeds your soul. Because you are a kingdom of priests. You are the church Philadelphia. And the Lord says, I will open doors for you. Thank you this morning for the extraordinary work that you've done in the 2,000 years of the church's time on earth. Thank you, Lord, for using it as a way of just advancing your kingdom no matter what. And thank you for the extraordinary day in which we live, where we all know the Bible. We all may have read the Bible from cover to cover, and we have a hunger and a thirst to know Jesus better. So Lord, speak, we pray, through us to the world that needs to know our sweet